Confession of Faith, chapter 29 of the Lord's Supper. Section 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement into all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. There are actually quite a number of points that are brought up in this section. I'm going to try to at least touch on most of the major points. We need to talk about the perpetuity, the issue of perpetuity, perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And we'll do that in the first couple of questions. We'll deal with that.
Is that an opposition to the Mass, where it's not perpetually?
Well, there are things really. It has to do, first of all, it's an opposition to the Quakers, who deny the perpetuity of the sacraments, and any others who have hyper-spiritualized and deny that there's any purpose in the sacraments. We've already touched on this a bit, but we need to touch on it one more time here with regard to this. And in the Lord's Supper, there's, I think, an additional problem when you start to deny this idea of perpetuity. And that is, unlike baptism, which is a one-time event, as we see later on in this chapter, the Lord's Supper is something which is to be administered more than once. There's a frequency to it, that repeatability that is not there with baptism.
But it still references the event that Christ did once and for all.
Correct. And that issue of whether or not we're sacrificing Christ again, like the Mass, that gets its own separate treatment in the confession. So we'll talk about that in its proper place. There's plenty here that we are going to have to say against everyone who's not Reformed. And the reason is, as I've mentioned a number of times, your doctrine of sacraments is, in some respect, reflecting all other doctrine. So everything else that you believe or you profess is in some way being recapitulated and in a brief, compact manner. It comes before you when you are dealing with this idea of sacraments. So there's a lot behind virtually every aspect. And I haven't tied everything together at every point. Although I would say, again, as I've said a number of times we've gone through the confession, everything that's gone before should be informing the topic at hand. Which means that our view of of election, our view of God, our view of Christ, our view of sin, our view of atonement, our view of oaths and vows, which is something which is going to come up today. Those things all play into our doctrine of sacraments. So many of these other topics that we've discussed have bearing, directly or indirectly, on this topic. And on the topic of sacraments in general, yes.
Is that why these come so late in the confession?
Yeah, I think a lot of... There are two things notable about this, the chapters on sacraments. One is that something I noted early on, and that is that they together comprise one of the largest discussions of a single topic, if we consider the chapter on the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. It's one of the most extensive discussions, precisely because it is this recapitulation of all theology. But it is notable, I think. I mean, here we are, chapter 29, and there are only 33 chapters. So we are coming to the end of the confession in one respect. And yes, that tells us that in a sense, sacramental theology is a capstone. And, you know, the next chapter we're going to deal with church censures, which have direct bearing. We're going to, by getting into that issue of discipline a bit, we're going to get into matters that have direct bearing on this issue of the Lord's Supper being communicant in chapter 26. We discussed the idea of church communion, Christian communion. And I think we touched on the issue of church communion a bit. There are things here that I think have bearing on our general practice that a lot of people who profess to be Presbyterian don't consider. And yet we, I think, have a number of things just here in section one, and I'll try to point some of that out as we get into it a little further. There are some issues here, or some things, I should say, they bring up that are very much, and we'll see biblically their duties, commanded duties, but I don't see how you're going to enforce these duties as a government without things like terms of communion, you know, this issue of duties that they owe unto Christ, but more so this idea of the bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. That's telling us that, and this is something we're going to deal with toward the end today, the Lord's Supper, contrary to what a lot of people think, its reference is not just vertical, but it's horizontal. Right? A lot of people say, well, it's the Lord's Supper, and therefore we shouldn't restrict it in any way. Beside the fact that that's really a very modern view that has been promulgated, and I think was first proposed by Caspar Schwenkfeld, who's Schwenkfeld, their mother church is not far from here. Schwenkfeld was the one who first proposed this idea of open communion, and that placed him solidly outside of the ranks of the magisterial reformed and put him in with the radical reformers like the Anabaptists, who were viewed as being really departing from Christendom, from the idea of Christendom. Mm-hmm.
So that was kind of like an American byproduct?
Schwenkfeld was actually a German, or he was... He was known to Luther. Luther did not like him. Luther actually, I think, despised the man and felt that he was part of the Anabaptist Schwemmer, that they were just pests. They were worms and bugs and pestilence on the church.
So their descendants came here then?
A number of practitioners came here to avoid... they really came here to avoid the religious... what they would have viewed as religious persecution in Germany. So that's why they're here. And that's how they ended up... I think the Schwenkfelder movement has actually died from its own success. Its controlling idea was this idea of open communion, and that idea has been adopted by most professing Protestant and evangelical churches. Now, that idea is not currency in the Roman Church. I'm not saying that you couldn't take the Mass or Communion in a Roman church. In America, it would be a little bit easier because some of the priests and bishops are much more lax. But I remember very distinctly watching part of the funeral Mass for Philadelphia Mayor Frank Rizzo. And they brought on at one point one of the cardinals, I believe, to explain to people why only Roman Catholics in good standing were going to be allowed to communicate at his funeral Mass. And he gave a defense of what we would call close communion. So the idea of restricting communion to your communion is not something peculiar to Scottish Presbyterians or anything else. What is unusual or odd is actually this practice of open communion that is so common in America. In the history of the church, it is not only uncommon, it is positively an anomaly. You know, the Eastern Orthodox would not allow it, confessional Lutherans would not allow it, and confessional Reformed people wouldn't allow it. But thanks to the Schwenkfelders, it seems like everyone does it now, and that's probably why there are only a couple of them left, a couple congregations left. And they're all around us. Pennsylvania, the land of religious liberty, land of toleration. So there's going to be that issue. We'll deal with that a little bit more when we get to the end. We'll talk about the duties of members within the mystical body. In the middle, we need to discuss this issue that comes up here of spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ, and the further engagement that is involved with men coming to communicate. You know, what is going on there? So that'll tie in with what we're getting to toward the end. So let's begin with question one. Is the sacrament of Christ's body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, an ordinance of God to be observed in the church unto the end of the world? The answer is yes. We're going to begin with 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 to 18, and verse 21.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. For I have received the Lord, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come.
And 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 18. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils.
Okay, so we can say then that the Quakers are maintaining the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to be no gospel ordinance at all. I mentioned this earlier, they've hyper-spiritualized. And they're not the only ones, but they are probably the most prominent group, at least since the Reformation, that have advanced this kind of notion. There are, however, and I've noted this before, there are certain it's hard to characterize them as Baptistic because they reject actual sacraments, but they have a lot of other tendencies that we would associate with Baptists. So there are a lot of people, and I would categorize them as a subsect of Baptists that have so hyper-spiritualized. And a lot of these people are actually people who would describe themselves as Calvinistic. They have so hyper-spiritualized everything that they really have de-emphasized everything else with regard to the church, so that ministry, sacraments, institutions, government, you know, those sorts of things are all in their mind probably not just useless, but in some sense carnal. And the minute people start talking about any of that, you've lost them, right? They just think that you've abandoned the central controlling idea, and that idea is God's election. They're, in some sense, they're hyper-Calvinistic in their views of predestination. And by that, I don't mean that they're high Calvinists. I think they've taken this idea and used it to negate everything else that we find in Scripture. Okay, so they sort of elevate this idea of predestination over everything else that's taught in the Bible, and as a result, they have no use, among other things, for sacraments. They're also hyper-dispensational types. Again, a subsect of Baptists, really, who see the New Testament itself as, and I've mentioned them before, they reject the Gospels because that was when Christ was on earth. They reject Revelation because that's talking about the tribulation and what comes beyond the millennium or whatever they would do with that. And I think they even reject some of the epistles because they're not quite apropos. They don't apply to this current church age. So their focus, their scripture, their doctrine of scripture has reduced the Bible, at least in portion that's applicable to a very narrow scope, and a lot of those people reject sacraments as well, baptism, Lord's Supper. Yeah.
So these predestinarian Baptists, they would.
Well, they're not. Yeah, again.
They kind of jettison these sacraments because if you're predestined, that's all that matters, right? Nothing else matters. Is that kind of like the idea behind that?
Yeah, they don't see anything else as being important.
So this,
they probably would view the whole debate over infant baptism as a tempest in a teapot, much ado about nothing.
So they're kind of like the antinomians in a way, where they
some there are antinomian tendencies in a lot of these people. Right, but you know, the scriptures I think are pretty clear that this is going to be administered until Christ's second coming. Right. So the Quakers and these other people that think like this, they're confuted for the following reasons. Because they show it was designed to be observed perpetually to the end of the world. First, from the words of the institution itself, this do in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19. Again, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:25.
Luke 22:19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me."
1 Corinthians 11:25. After the same manner, also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me."
Okay, so it's significant, I think, in Greek that if the intention for these sacraments was just a one-off event, right? If Christ was doing this and it was non-repeatable, there are ways to show that in the verbal system of Greek, right? But beyond that, when Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me," or "as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," those kinds of phrases are already inviting us to understand that this is not a singular event, and that its observance will the practice of observance will continue as long as it's necessary for us to remember what Christ has done. And that's precisely why it goes on until the second coming. Right, so that's, I think, the first line of argumentation, is that in the very institution itself, we have every indication that this is repeatable, and that it would bear repetition for the duration of time that Christ was absent from his disciples. And Christ establishes this. Remember, it is very much just hours away from his crucifixion. Now, we might have gotten the wrong idea from these words, or you might think that we've gotten the wrong idea from these words, but then we have, in the second place, the apostolic example in Acts 2:42.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayers.
Right, so, the apostolic practice indicates that they continue this practice. They continue the breaking of bread. They continue this ordinance that Christ has established in his church. They don't drop the issue. If there was some reason for them to drop the issue now that Jesus has ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and all of that, they certainly, I would think, they would have realized that at that time. If that was the cutoff, you know, the day of Pentecost, for example, which is what a lot of people who hold these views, they say, well, look, this is pointing to, you know, baptism is pointing to baptism of the Spirit, and therefore, you know, water baptism is not necessary. Spirit baptism is what counts. And they've got a similar view with the Lord's Supper, right? It's feasting on Christ. Well, that presupposes that he's ascended and that he's pouring out his Spirit from heaven and all of that. That view, were that the case, were that to represent the terminal point, the terminus of this practice of physical sacraments, you would think the Apostolic Church would have realized that. You would think that Peter and Paul, particularly after the day of Pentecost, okay, we know that there are a lot of things they didn't get before that. But on the day of Pentecost, and from there on, we find the apostles much more clear on a lot of issues and becoming more and more clear. The notion, and this is not the only place we're going to see in a moment, where this is sort of an imperfection perhaps in the early church, they're doing this, is not borne out by the facts, by the record, the apostolic record.
So, do a lot of these hyper-dispensational Baptists who view different times or different things, but they look to this and say that was for that period of time between before Christ died,
yes,
and his ascension?
They would look at it
as for that time period only.
For that period of time.
But history, church history shows that there were no dispensational Baptists at that time because they continued it after Christ.
Yeah, dispensationalism is a relatively new phenomenon. It arose in the 19th century. Baptists, you had the Donatists, who were sort of the spiritual forebears of the Anabaptist movement, and Augustine had to deal with them. But you don't really have a Baptist movement until the time of the Reformation. And I don't know if I mentioned it or not, but you know, the fact is that John Knox, for example, did view the Anabaptists as perhaps worse than the Papists. Mm. You know, because each Anabaptist is his own pope.
Mm. A quick question on the idea of like the overly spiritualization. would that be part of the same problem when you have these groups that'll seem to have no concern for close communion, kind of like you talked about the Schwenkfelders, but I mean, there seems to be a lot of groups.
Well, there's a hyper spiritualization.
Yeah, so get in and get the Lord's Supper, and there's going to be some benefit you derive from it. Mm-hmm. And how am I as your pastor?
Regardless, and we'll talk about this later in the chapter, regardless of the fact that the apostle himself says you can actually take the Lord's Supper to your spiritual and physical harm. And I may tell you a story then.
Cool. Story?
Yeah. Third, the frequent references to this ordinance which occur in the apostolic writings, some of which we've seen in 1 Corinthians, and I think it's alluded to elsewhere, but also in Acts 20, verses 7 and 11. If we take a look at that, there are other references as well. All of these imply this idea of perpetual obligation. So look at Acts 20, verses 7 and 11.
Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Verse 11, when he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed.
Yeah, so, we don't see this practice cease with the Apostolic Church, nor does it cease, as much as we can tell, with, for example, the end of the book of Acts. Because the apostolic writings are alluding to this, and sometimes explicit in this. The time frame that's covered, you know, they're doing this for decades after the ascension of Christ. Right? If the apostolic writings are any indication whatsoever. And if they're not, then you have to ask some of these people, why bother with the apostolic writings at all? If they're not in some way authoritative, what's your point? I mean, even Marcion, who was the early church heretic who revised the canon and just wanted the Gospel of Luke in his ascension, and some of the epistles of Paul, not even all the epistles of Paul. Marcion and the Pelagians, for example, they don't reject these sacraments. I know the Pelagians didn't. I don't believe Marcion did either. They don't reject them. So this idea of rejecting sacraments altogether as something which tries to put itself off as being Christian, that idea I don't think dawned on anyone until sometime after the Reformation, and it arose among the Anabaptists. Again, this is why Luther thought that they were schwein and schwärmer. They were pigs and pests. That they were unclean things, the Anabaptists, because they advance ideas that are as close to something new under the sun as anybody's ever dreamt. They come up with new twists on old heresies, and they do it with a straight face. So they're still around, they're not probably as popular, but there is some of this in this idea that is current with a lot of people, I think, in evangelical circles, that sacraments really are not important. And we've talked about that difference between absolute necessity and hypothetical necessity. They're hypothetically necessary. A lot of people deny that. They deny any necessity. And that's exactly what we're combating here, is that view. But the fourth consideration is the uniform and universal practice of the Christian Church and all its branches from the beginning. So, whether we look at the early church, or we look when the church begins to experience these various breaks, even, again, among many of the early heretics who were the first sectarians, people who had corrupted views on the Trinity, of person and deity of Christ, they didn't reject the sacraments. You had later on Pelagians, and in fact, it was part of one of the arguments at the time of the Reformation. Somebody pointed out that the Pelagians, who denied original sin, did not deny infant baptism, against the Anabaptists, who do.
You called them sectarians. What in that... Aren't they heretics?
Yeah, and there's sectarians as well.
Okay. But the sectarianism is subordinate to their heresy.
Well, the sectarianism is a consequence of their heresy.
But not all sectarianism is heresy, to a degree.
Correct.
Okay.
Sectarianism is not good, but...
It leads to heresy in various
ways. It can.
Okay.
A lot of times heresies lead to sectarianism. Right. But, you know, even when you... Later on, when you get the divisions... The division between the East and the West in toward the end of the 11th century, or the things leading up to that, the alienation leading up to that, they all have a pretty clear grasp of sacrament. All the different sects that arose in the Roman Church during this period of time and into the medieval era, they all would agree on this point. Okay, it really is a very thin slice of people who belong in the Anabaptist movement. At least spiritually, I know if we're talking about denying baptism and so on, it seems weird to call them Anabaptists, but if you understand, the Anabaptists are embracing a lot more philosophically and theologically than just a doctrine of sacraments. Your theology tends to come to a head in sacramental theology. But their views are all over the place. And so some of them, more or less consistently will arrive at this hyper-spiritualized view. Like the Quakers. And I do think that what's interesting is the people who practice open communion, to a large extent, they're not, philosophically, they're not very far from the people who think that the sacraments have no real efficacy at all, that they have no real necessity at all. Okay, they deny any necessity. Now, we're denying an absolute necessity, all right? But we embrace the idea of hypothetical necessity, that is, sacraments are necessary when they can be had lawfully. That is, when they can be had in order. All right? And that has to do with the idea, part of what's going on with sacraments is, sacraments are not simply an individual pursuit. They embrace a community. And the community is, in fact, given structure by government.
Which kind of shows why the Baptists don't like it, because it's not individualized to their tailoring.
Well, this is why Baptists fall into, you know, everything in a Baptist mind, the chief end of man is his own salvation. Mm. Okay, the greatest thing that you could ever do in a Baptist mindset is preach, you know, or carry the gospel to the lost. That view, as important as the church views promulgation of the gospel, it doesn't do it to the exclusion of other vocations. Particularly Protestants the magisterial Protestants, the Lutherans and Reformed have elevated vocation in general, and haven't restricted meaningful vocation only to the priesthood, like the Roman Church did. But what the Baptists have done is they've taken this Romish idea and they've made it everybody's responsibility. And if you're not doing it, you're just not really a Christian.
Is that why the Baptists take the Great Commission to apply to all people? Like, all men are supposed to go out and as it were, be teachers
yes.
and preachers?
Yeah, that's a 19th century view. It very clearly, Christ gives the Great Commission to the apostles and their successors, who are the ordinary officers of the church, the pastors and teachers.
So the Baptist tends to bite off more than they can chew, or more than they're responsible to? For
Baptists, inevitably, what I find is where Baptists are going to be the first ones to get there. But you know, remember the fellow in the Old Testament who he wants to get to David first and tell him what happened, but he gets there and he doesn't know what happened.
They have zeal without knowledge.
He has no message. Right? That's the Baptist. They get there first, but what they have to give you is not really a good message or any message at all. It's all about you. You need to be saved. They don't even bother telling you who this Jesus is, in whom you need to believe, because they don't. A lot of them don't really know. A lot of them are. You know, it's not that they would actively, deny the doctrine of the Trinity or personal deity of Christ. They're not active heretics. They're just ignorant. Okay. They don't like catechizing. So. They're never going to enforce on you any method of teaching that's going to, you know, push you to learn some terminology and understand some things about...
They have no form of sound words?
No. It's all part of being a Baptist. All right. Yeah. So we'll eventually pick on the papists too, but it is kind of fun picking on the Baptists. They are the ones who've created this debacle that is American culture, or lack thereof. All right, question two: is the sacrament for perpetual remembrance and commemoration of the sacrifice and death of Christ? The answer is yes. Look at Matthew 26, 26 to
28. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins."
Yeah, so this is one of the ends of the sacrament is evident. We'll look at a couple of reasons here in a moment. This idea of remembrance and commemoration, that is, in fact, what we... And we believe that. We do believe this. Okay, but if our beliefs were to stop here, we would be Zwinglians. We would be considered Zwinglian. And a lot of American evangelicalism, Baptist and non-Baptist, tend to hold Zwinglian views of the sacraments, just a commemoration, just a memorial. And that also contributes to this idea of why they don't see it as an important thing. Yes.
So do Zwinglians believe that there is no grace conferred by the Spirit in the Lord's Supper? That it's just memorial and you don't get anything from it? It's just your duty to put your hand on your chest and
yeah,
swear.
Yeah, anyone who holds that view, I'm sure anyone who has Baptistic theology tends to have that view.
Because it takes it from being a sacrament to just some on par with
a lot of times they won't even call it a sacrament. They don't even like that word. They'll call it an ordinance. Okay. Now it is for the perpetual remembrance and commemoration of the sacrifice and death of Christ. That's evident, number one, from the fact that the bread is an emblem of his body broken and the wine of his blood shed upon the cross for us. In Luke 22, 19 and 20.
Luke 22, verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you.
So, the idea that Jesus tells us the bread is an emblem of his body broken, the wine is blood shed, that is memorializing. There is a memorial going on in that. And what is a memorial? A memorial is something that causes you to stop and reflect or remember. Right? You know, the French word souvenir, to remember. Right? Je me souviens. That's the license plate in Quebec. I remember. I remember. Well, that a souvenir is something to remember. It's a memorial. So we would call it a memorial. Mm-hmm.
So the next thing that all these triggered liberals are going to be going after, the next memorial, will be the Lord's Supper?
They're already going after that. They've been going after that for years. That's why they're going after everything else now. Mm. They've already destroyed the chief memorial. Mm. You know, a lot of them. They have no sense of the sacred. Mm. All right. Second, from the fact that the act of eating the bread and of drinking the wine is declared by both by Christ and by Paul to be done in remembrance of Christ and to show his death till he come. Again, Luke 22:19, and also 1 Corinthians 11:26 again.
Luke 22:19, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me.
1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come.
So, you have here, again, declarations made that, on the one hand, this is done to be done in remembrancer. On the other hand, that it is to show forth his death till he come. That, again, is the idea of a memorializing. And so as often as we do it, we're commemorating, we're memorializing, we're remembering.
This memorializing and commemorating, is that part of the sign or the seal?
It's signifying, at this point, at this level, it's signifying what is going on. And when we receive that sacrament by faith, we're sealing it, we're taking it to ourselves as a seal of remembrance. So it is sealing to us a remembrance as well.
So are these somebody that holds the more Zwinglian persuasion of the Lord's Supper, excuse me, being more of a sign or more of a memorial, excuse me, are they just, do they not, Is the Lord's Supper to them merely a sign and there's no sealing?
Correct.
Okay. I see what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah, they reject the idea that we talked about, you know, several weeks ago. We talked about sacraments being not only signs, but seals. They reject that idea of it being a seal. They don't think that's an important idea. They don't really think it has any bearing. I think we beg to differ that there's more going on here.
So the Reformed position is constantly striking like that what do you call it, like that middle line between all these different
correct
views.
Yeah, we're recognizing that not everything that these people to the left or the right of us, what they're saying is
completely
entirely wrong. But the problem in all theology is, and we see this if you go back and if we were to look at Trinitarian and Christological dogma, mm-hmm. all right? For example, Christological dogma, is Christ a true man? Yes, right? Is it possible for me to emphasize that to a point where I become a heretic? Yes. Yeah, if I do it to the point where I forget it, that he's also truly God, all my profession over here that he's truly man, as true as that might be, if I don't hold that idea in conjunction with this idea that he's also truly God, then I'm going to fall into heresy. I've already fallen into heresy. And so, you know, when people hold that it's a sign, but they reject it being a seal, they've already fallen into very serious error. Is that going to lead them to embrace other errors? We don't know. We don't know, but we do know that the tendency of error, one error is to lead to another. So, because sacramental theology really is, if you remember the doctrine of that we talked about, again, several weeks ago, the doctrine of sacramental union, that idea of sacramental union is very much analogous to the idea of the hypostatic union. Right. There is an analogy there, I think, and so when you lose part of that formula that we have of Chalcedon, you become a heretic with regard to the person and deity of Christ. On the other hand, you know, if you lose part of that with regard to the sacrament, you lose part of the sacrament, maybe the whole sacrament, and you have embraced great error, and it may lead you to other error. Mm-hmm.
So the sacraments are only effectual because of the hypostatic union. They're sanctified because of that?
No. I'm talking about the sacramental union between... union between the sign and the thing signified that we talked about several weeks ago. Right? It's efficacious not because of something inherent in itself. It's efficacious because the Spirit effectually joins to the observance of sacraments the promise that is being held forth in the sacraments for those for whom that grace is intended. All right, question three. Is one of the ends of the sacrament to seal all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ? And the answer is yes. Let's look at that first. 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 17, and 21 again.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils.
Okay, so our union and communion in his benefits, Christ's benefits, which are represented to us best by eating and drinking, as the food eaten by us is most intimately united with our nature and coalesces into one with it. And to get a sense of this, I want to compare Lamentations 3:24 with John 6:54.
Lamentations 3, verse 24. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in him.
John 6, verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Okay, so, you know, again, the reason the reason for eating and drinking is, as a recent philosopher has commented, you know, you are what you eat. Right? There's a sense in which you actually absorb into your body the things that you're eating, and that that in turn becomes part of you. It's transformed into part of you. That is, in fact, the analogy that Christ found most apropos to describe the union and communion we have with Christ himself. All right, so that it's when we become mystically united to him in an analogous way, as we are through eating and drinking with our food and drink. That's when our union communion, the benefits of union communion are felt. Right? Food does not benefit you if you don't eat it. And Christ isn't going to benefit you if you don't spiritually eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's what we're talking about. And we're going to come back to that idea. And when I say spiritually, that's precisely why, one reason why we object so strongly to the doctrine of transubstantiation, because that's turning what is intended to raise us up from our lower contemplation here on earth to a higher contemplation. It's reversing that order. It's in fact lowering our contemplation, and that kind of language is language, I think, that the language of the Mass, and I don't want to deal with it too much right now because we will be dealing with it in more detail, but the language of the Mass confirms the worst fears of people who tend to think that Christianity is cannibalistic. Mm-hmm. There's this cannibal, and that was in the early church in particular. There was this accusation, but I've heard it batted around recently. Actually, people suggest that there's sort of this cannibalistic overtone or undertone, I guess, really, to Christianity, in the Lord's Supper in particular, I think, is what they're talking about. Nonetheless, we're talking about spiritual nourishment here. I think we're also, you know, sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers. That's another aspect, I think, that we need to emphasize. And we'll deal with that a little bit more in a later section, but the benefit here is for true believers, right? Which is why we don't want people to come if they're not really believers. And it's not just that you're not going to get any effect. You're inviting, actually, problems. You're inviting eating and drinking condemnation yourself. But we'll, as I say, we'll talk about that in a little bit more detail later. So, partaking of the symbols, that is the bread and the wine, is called communion of the body and blood of Christ. Again, look at 1 Corinthians 10, 16.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Yeah, and Christ is said to dwell in us and we in him. Look at John 6:56.
John 6:56, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him.
All right, so this idea of mutual indwelling, this communion begins with a partaking. And the partaking is best understood as being analogous to eating and drinking. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. That's communion, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. There's a communing. And that communion is, in an analogous way, when we eat and drink, that which we eat and drink becomes united in an analogous way, spiritually speaking. Christ is united to us in this eating and drinking. Okay, so as we'll see, we eat and drink by faith. That is, we have this communion, and this communion is a communion that brings about union. He thus dwells and is united with us, that we can call ours whatever is his. Look at 1 John 5:12.
1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life.
So if you've got the Son, you have life. Why? Because life is in him. Life pertains to him. Okay, if you are of him and so on, then if we're united to him, we commune with him, and we're united to him by faith that is sealed to us in the sacrament of the supper, then whatever is Christ, we can call ours. The Lord's Supper is a seal of the gospel covenant, wherein all the benefits of the new covenant are signified, sealed, and applied to believers. I want to compare this with something said in Proverbs 9:4-6.
Proverbs 9:4-6. Whoso is simple, let him turn and hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding.
Yeah, there is, in fact, this idea of eating and drinking with God or with wisdom, the wisdom of God, and so on. This idea has been around, and we find it throughout the Old Testament. We find this notion common. Very often, in fact, throughout the Old Testament. When people made oaths or vows, when they entered into covenants, part of that involved the slaughter of an animal and a feast. So that there was this idea of communion that was being signified, and that communion brought about a greater union. There's not really any mistaking that when the apostles forbid us to eat with certain people who claim to be brethren and are not, and so on, it's forbidding communion because communion leads to union. And that's never a good thing when you're dealing with people who are actively hostile in particular. So the Lord's Supper is a seal of the gospel covenant. And all the benefits of the new covenant are signified, sealed, and applied to believers in that. Because it's a seal of the everything, right, that pertains to the gospel. It encompasses the whole thing. Christ says, this cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Luke 20, 22:20. Yes.
22:20. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you."
Yeah, and that by which he means that the my blood is the seal of the covenant of grace, and this cup is a symbol of my blood, and as such is offered to you. That's not a new idea. That idea has been around for some time and is very much connected with the Passover. Look at Exodus 24, verse 8.
Exodus 24, verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words."
Yeah, so when Moses sprinkles them with his blood and says, "The blood of the covenant," Christ says, "My blood is the blood of the covenant." He's saying, "My blood is the fulfillment of all that was being typified." That was typical. He's a great antitype. That was a shadow. He is the great reality toward which that shadow pointed. Christ's blood is the blood of that new covenant. Christ is the one who embodies all of these promises that are signified in this covenant. Remember what Paul says, "In him all the promises of God are yea and amen." There's no other place to search. There's no beyond him. He's not pointing to someone else or something else. Everything was pointing to him. So he is the one who, in, by, and through his death, makes makes the claim that all believers have to the promises of God. He makes it, in fact, a legal claim. If he didn't do that, it wouldn't be a legal claim. And so, union and communion and union, this idea of partaking of his body and blood, that all means to become eligible, legally eligible, for all of the promises, all of the hope, all of the things, the good things that pertain to that covenant. They become yours because you're Christ. And when God is looking at what Christ has done, all that he's done has been accepted, and all that belongs to him, as we said before, now belongs to those who are accepted in the Beloved. Now, question four is where we get into some of these other issues that I alluded to at the very beginning. And I want to talk about them in conjunction with what we have here. Does this sacrament further believers' engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body? The answer is yes. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12:13.
1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit."
Okay, so it was designed to show forth and to effect the mutual communion of believers with each other as members of one body and of one blood. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:17.
1 Corinthians 10:17. "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread."
The sacrament, then, is furthering your engagement in and to all duties owed unto Christ, because you become, by faith in him, you become members of one body and of one blood. You've by communion in his broken body, his shed blood, you've become a member of his body, and if a member of his body, join heirs with all the other members of his body.
This is where the doctrine of oaths and vows comes into play, where you constantly renew covenant. And
well,
renew
this that idea is coming up. Yeah, that's here in this. There is an engagement in all sacramental observance. It is there is a covenant engagement. It was there in your baptism. Which you may or may not remember. But in the reception of the Lord's Supper, that engagement is brought squarely before your eyes. And you're being asked to renew that engagement. To further that engagement and renew it. So it's a bond or a pledge. It's a pledge of communion with Christ, but which is the vertical, but there's also the horizontal. It's not just a pledge with him, but with all believers. And that's precisely where and why these people who think that the only term of communion in the visible church is the same term of communion in the invisible church, that is, faith or belief in Christ, true faith in Christ. That's just wrong. There's one term of communion with Christ, which is faith in him, but that does not it does not, in fact, excuse us from all, and this is really, we're going to be discussing some of these ideas really before we get to the topic squarely, which is in chapter 30 on church censures and so on. we'll deal with that there, but that idea that there is a power in the church to censure and so on, that is precisely why there are terms of communion and there have to be guards or rails around. We don't just fence the table. We'll talk about fencing the table. We'll talk about this more later, but we don't just telling people that they shouldn't come. Well, that's good, telling some people they shouldn't come, but you have to stop them from coming if they try.
Okay. Speaking of the necessity of terms of communion, if you're in a place where it's a very lax, latitudinarian type of environment when it comes to admission to the Lord's Supper, You just a second ago mentioned that horizontal communion with your fellow participants, yeah, fellow communicants, right, properly speaking. But when you don't have close communion or terms of communion that are being strictly adhered to, is that communion with this person next to you, is that communion negated? Is it even there? Because I would imagine that in some of the situations where there's very lax communion, it's not that everybody who partakes in the Lord's Supper is doomed to go to hell.
Right.
But some of the people there quite possibly are hypocrites and in the church, but not of the church. So what's the situation in terms of that horizontal communion with the other people who are there when you have that the very latitudinary...
Well, some of this we're going to get into later in this section. We're not... Someone else partaking unworthily is not going to pollute you. However, it does sink the testimony of the church. particularly when it's being allowed to go on without any kind of check.
So if the guy next to you is obviously, you're reformed, the guy next to you may be just broadly evangelical because you're partaking of communion with him, he's not going to drag you down.
Frankly, I think before you even ask about him, you should be asking about the elders and why they're allowing this to go on.
Right. But hypothetically, it is being allowed. Like, it's his... Mm-hmm. That's where the possibility where Latinarianism draws people away from...
Well, you have to remember, again, if you partake unworthily, you're eating, drinking, and damnation yourself. Something else we're going to talk about. So they're not protecting people from themselves, which is part of what they're supposed to do.
I guess that's one of the reasons behind covenanting. You don't want to make covenants with the wicked and the profane, because when you join yourself to them, it pollutes you and draws you away.
It can pollute the body very easily, you know, when it's embraced. And
but that type of pollution is not happening, because like you said, if somebody else is eating and drinking unworthily, that's not going to affect you in that. Okay, that's what you're saying.
Yeah, we'll deal with that in more detail later in this chapter. All right, so union with the common head necessarily implies communion with each other in that head. Look at Ephesians 5:30.
For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
Members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. We're members in Christ and members one with another. Right, the Bible. I mean, Paul talks about this a lot. Actually, this kind of idea that we're members of the body of Christ, that we're joint members, that we're in common, we share this in common, and all of that.
And his bones. Is that where the papists kind of get their veneration for the bones of saints and stuff? They kind of view it as
there is veneration of relics.
Yes.
There is, in fact, some of that. When we talk about the communion of the saints, is really where some of this comes in. And the idea, their idea for a lot of this is, look, if you're a believer, your body may die, but you're not really dead. Okay, so they would probably, just at a very practical level, for example, they would say that by faith, for example, the bones of any martyr, and they really like martyrs, for good reason, I think, to like martyrs, but they would say, and we're gonna say this when we get to the end. When you die, your body is laid in the grave, but it's still by faith. It's still tied to your soul, right? Until the resurrection, there's not an entire severing, as if you wouldn't know your body from any other body. But in the case of a martyr, you know, they would use the same reasoning and say, well, he's joined to that. And then they would go on and say, and this is where they get into praying to saints. It's just like going to a friend. Only this is a friend you know that is already in glory. Doesn't have all the distractions around and so on. So when you ask this friend to pray for you, this friend can give that prayer undivided attention. The idea, you know, seems to be a pious one and a good one at first glance. Seems to be even maybe reasonable in keeping with a lot of other Christian theology, except for one thing. It's completely contrary to the doctrine that Christ is the a lone intercessor for his people. He is living ever to make intercession, and he's the one making intercession, and not the saints. And it's not something that he parceled out. So, again, that's one of those areas where if you go too far with certain doctrines, you can end up thinking something because you're not keeping in mind this other doctrine that we're also to keep in mind. And, you know, here in the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, I would say the Reformed Church, I think, has done a better job than most at keeping in mind the instructions that the early church have given us about thinking about the person and deity of Christ. We're not like the Lutherans, we'll get into this later, but the Lutherans are going to put forth this doctrine of the ubiquity of the body of Christ. That his body, though it's a true humanity, somehow, by reason of the union, a hypostatic union, it's now able to be everywhere. Well, you know, from a Reformed point of view, and we object this to the doctrine of transubstantiation as well, we're told by the early church that we must confess that Christ has a true body and a reasonable soul. Mm-hmm. Okay. Can you name any other true body that has the properties that allow it to be everywhere at once? You know, that's contrary to the nature of a true body. And that's one reason why we reject it. They say, well, you're rationalists for doing that. I don't think we're rationalists. I think we're trying to honor doctrine of the early church on the person and deity of Christ and apply it to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which is where we should be applying it.
Isn't there a hint of that early church heresy where it blends the two natures together?
Yes, and you're right. And so, you know, I do think that these other views, the Lutheran view and consubstantiation, as it's been called, and transubstantiation in the Roman Church, I do think that they raise some pretty serious questions about
distinction between the two natures.
Yeah, I think there's some real issues there. We'll talk about that more when we get to that. But that's just, again, what happens when we emphasize one aspect or one tangent in theology and neglect another. In a lot of areas, we have to keep a couple of things in mind at once. It's not enough to just think about one thing. You know, when you're driving, it's not just enough to pay attention to what's coming at you. You need to pay attention to what's behind you as well. You know. All right. In its use, that is, in the use of the sacrament, Christ ratifies his promise to save us on the condition of faith and to endow us with all the benefits of his redemption. You get Galatians 3:14 on this.
Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Yeah, so the promises of Christ are upon condition of faith. And so the promises that are annexed to these sacraments are likewise conditioned upon faith. Right? And whereas in baptism, there's not a necessity of an active faith. There can be a passive faith, and even an infant faith, that is able to make use of that, because it's regeneration. In regeneration, you are entirely passive. The same is not the case when we start talking about conversion sanctification. Right? You then become active in these things. You become part of the equation, the spiritual equation. You're brought into that work. Now, I want to be clear. I use the word conversion here. I'm not saying that the sacraments are converting ordinances. We'll have reason to get into that later. But they are dependent upon faith. Right? There needs to be some exercise of faith, and particularly in the Lord's Supper. We know this. So we, in taking this pledge, solemnly bind ourselves to entire self-consecration. This is what we're doing. You need to be aware of it when you're taking the Lord's Supper. To all that is involved in the requirements of the gospel of Christ, not as we understand them, but as he intends them. Hebrews 6:16.
Hebrews 6, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
An oath for confirmation is end of all strife. Why? Why is it not as we understand them? Because it's a universal principle that all oaths bind in the sense in which they're understood by the persons who impose them. Right? You don't have a right to take an oath. The Jesuits, it's Jesuitical to take an oath with mental reservations. Look at Matthew. I want to compare this to Matthew 26, 63 and 64.
Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.
Yeah, even there, Christ is, when he answers them, he says, I adjure you to do this. Christ answers them, maybe not in exactly the way he had wanted an answer, but everything he says is truthful and is getting at the point that he really wanted to know. He may not have understood the answer, all right, but Jesus is answering that as an oath being laid upon him. He's giving him a very clear answer. Why? Well, because, again, an oath binds in the sense understood by the persons who impose them. You don't get to say, well, yeah, I promise to do that. But in your mind, you're thinking, I promise to do it. And as kids, people would do things. They promise and they would have their fingers crossed, right? And they'd say, well, I crossed my fingers, so I don't really have to do that. That was a physical gesture of a mental reservation, trying to put upon some promise your own sense.
And in that case right there, the person administering the oath was lawfully able because he was the high priest, correct?
Yeah, the person tendering the oath, we talked about this, it has to be lawful. But here's the thing. In the sacrament, this is where it has bearing. In the sacrament, you don't have a right to come to it and impose upon it your own meaning, your own sense. Like, I believe Jesus is this or that or should be this way or that way. You don't have a right to do that, which is why... That's one reason why we require catechizing before communion. You have to be proficient in the catechism. The Shorter Catechism was written for that reason. You need to have a proficiency in the Shorter Catechism so that we know that you have basic definitions that are required. Basic definitions, the Shorter Catechism, we've talked about this in other contexts. The Shorter Catechism is based upon the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. It's just simply bent around those three things because in the history of the Western Church, those have been the things that have been required for you to know in order to a right communicating. It's been understood, and we'll talk about this later, there's this duty of self-examination. Well, how do you examine yourself? Well, you need to have a basic commitment to apostolic Christianity, the Trinity, person, deity of Christ. You need to understand the Ten Commandments at a minimal level. And you need to understand your duty to God in terms of religious worship as spelled out in the Lord's Prayer.
You said this was the practice of the Western Church. Was it not the practice of the Eastern Church?
Eastern Church did, rather than using the Apostles' Creed, very early on adopted the Nicene Creed. It's not that we object to that. The Nicene Creed is a pre-involved creed. So it's not, again, not that they are neglecting the things that we're talking about, but whereas we would talk about the Apostles' Creed, they're going to be talking about the Nicene Creed, which is an expansive version of the Apostles' Creed.
So they don't want to bite off too much that these people can chew?
The Shorter Catechism is meant for children and novices in theology. Okay, the Larger Catechism is for people who are moving beyond and trying to understand things in more detail. And so we've got... we've got mechanisms in place to, but as far as communion goes, we require a familiarity, and you're going to be asked questions about the Shorter Catechism. that's what is necessary, because if you don't have that, we have every reason to believe you don't have the proper tools for self-examination. We can stop right there. You know, the terms of communion are something else, but a familiarity with the terms of communion is not going to require the kind of intimacy that is required with the Shorter Catechism for communion. And that goes back to the very purpose the Shorter Catechism was penned. Okay, so next time, what are we going to talk about? We're going to get into we'll continue. We're going to talk about the idea of the sacrifice of the Mass and whether or not Christ is being sacrificed again and again and all of that.
You said you had a story earlier.
No, that's not next time. We get to the... when we get to the issue of eating and drinking damnation. Mm.